Dr. Robert C. Newman, Professor of New Testament at Biblical Theological Seminary.
What is a tract? The word tract, an old word, old English word, comes from the Latin word, tractare, which means a lot of things, but the meaning that would concern us in regard to a tract is the meaning of the word that is to treat or handle or discuss a subject. And so it's actually somewhat similar to our word treat. And the noun then, tract, at one time in English meant about the same thing as the word treatise, a writing that discusses or handles some particular subject. Now, the word has changed meaning, however, in the last 100 or 200 years. Actually, probably go back a little further than that. But in the last 100 or so years, you've definitely gotten away from the idea of a tract as merely a treatise, merely a writing that covers a subject. The new usage, modern usage, this is a definition written by non-Christians, but the modern usage, as would appear in a large dictionary today, is a pamphlet or leaflet, a folder, something short written, that is issued perhaps by a political or religious group for propaganda. Now, propaganda is a rather nasty sounding word these days, but its meaning before the communists made it sound rather sour was material designed to propagate certain views. So a pamphlet, leaflet, or folder issued for propaganda, especially one containing a religious exhortation or a doctrinal discussion or a proselytizing appeal. So particularly a small writing that contains an appeal to get someone to join your group, maybe a proselytizing appeal, or a doctrinal discussion. It discusses some point of doctrine that people disagree on, and it presents a particular view, usually. Or it's a religious exhortation. It encourages someone to do something that they might not otherwise do, though it might not be join our group. It might be a tract written to be given out in your group to encourage the group to do something. Now, this is a modern usage. As I say, this is not written by Christians. This is a definition that occurs in Merriam-Webster's third international dictionary, the monster we have in the library. But you can see the idea here is, it's something pretty short, pamphlet, leaflet, or folder. Pamphlet is not a book, it's something shortish. And it's issued by a group of some sort, usually a political or religious group, for convincing people of something. Convincing them to do something that they already know they ought to do, but doing it. Or to convince them of some doctrinal point, or to convince them to join some group. You can see from this that the writer himself does not have much of outlook on Christianity being more than joining a group, but since a word tract can be used for a communist material and for political materials and things of that sort, it does have a somewhat broader term, broader meaning than we normally use. Normally we use it for materials designed to win a person to Christ or to convince them of some doctrinal position or something like that. But we might very well call something handed out by the Jehovah's Witnesses or the Mormons or something a tract also. So if we recognize that not everything that has a name tract is necessarily something we would be in agreement with. Well, all of that, what is a tract? Now, I'd like to give you a very brief history of tracts. It would be possible to give a very long history if we discuss a lot of groups. But we're going to give a very brief history. Probably some material of this sort. Short, written material designed to convince a person to do something or to become a Christian or to convince them regarding some doctrinal question. I don't think there's any question that some material of this sort existed in the early church. That there were doctrinal arguments and there were certainly some materials written back and forth on that. We do not know whether the early Christians handed out written material to non-Christians, like on the street or something of that sort. We don't, as far as I know, have no information to speak of in that direction. We do know, however, that sermons given by a number of the early Christians were written up and passed around. And that would really be something fairly close to a tract. And we do know that after persecution began, a number of Christians tried to write materials that showed how the Roman Empire was being unfair in their treatment of Christians. These are generally called apologies, because they were a defense of Christianity. They answered charges that people made against Christianity and pointed out the inconsistency of the Romans in not allowing Christians to defend themselves in a trial and in putting a person to death for admitting he was a Christian, but not putting him to death if he denied he was a Christian. Whereas if a person denied he was a murderer, you don't just say, well, all right, you're free. You bring some witnesses. And if he's convicted of murder, you take care of him. And if he's not convicted of murder, you don't. In fact, you may give a person a milder punishment if he admits it, rather than having to be forced by witnesses to admit it. It's rather inconsistent sort of thing going on here. And some rather powerful tracts, if you like, those are actually called apologies, were written to show the inconsistency of many of these things. The claim by the Romans that Christians were subversive to the political system, and yet the Christians claim that in fact we are as law-abiding as any citizens of the country. We pray to God for the emperor and things of that variety. So we would see some material of that variety. It's hard to distinguish tracts in many cases from apologies or homilies, that is sermons, things of that variety. But in the sense of a paper that was handed out to people on the street to bring them to the Lord, don't have any direct information about that type of material. But certainly some things that are not drastically different from that. When we come into the medieval period, as we get late into the Middle Ages, we begin to see some evidence of what we would call tracts. A person who predates the Reformation by several hundred years, Father Peter Waldo, is known to have written some short material which his followers handed out. Waldo was responsible for starting a group that comes to be known as the Waldensians later. And we don't know exactly what their theology was like and their original formation and such, but when the Reformation comes along some hundreds of years later, their theology then becomes that of the Reformers, if it had not been that before. So they were a group that had pulled out of the Catholic Church, had been persecuted by them, and had published some materials of a tract sort. Likewise, before the Reformation, John Wycliffe in England was quite concerned, as he studied Scripture, that the church there, which would also be called Roman Catholic Church, I suppose, although it didn't have a particular name at that time, not having many competitors in the West, he saw some things where he felt they were not following the Bible, and as he continued to study, gradually a group of people formed around him, and he sent them out proclaiming the message of the gospel, and they had materials that he had written and others in his group wrote, and they handed those out. And that would be tracts, too. He lived in the 1300s, so Waldo perhaps a century earlier than that, in the 1200s, Wycliffe in the 1300s. The group which Wycliffe started also, like Waldo's group, continued to exist, although under considerable persecution, until the time of the Reformation, and then more or less merged in with the Reformed groups. When we reach the time of the Reformation, most of the Reformers are important, not only in writing long books, translating the Bible, arguing with various people, and disputing with the claims of the Catholic Church and things of that sort, but many of these men turn to writing short material to present the gospel or to present biblical teachings in various areas. And now, with the time of the Reformation, we have a drastic difference than even Wycliffe's time, a century or two earlier, that we now have printing press. And so in Luther's time, it's possible to make thousands and thousands and thousands of copies of tracts in just a few days and to spread these all over the place. So that there's an enormous amount of tract distribution that begins at this time, some of it presenting the gospel and some dealing with particular doctrinal questions. And this, in fact, the whole Reformation period for 100-150 years is very important for the amount of tracts that are used and for the influence which they have on the lives of people at that time. Doubtless, there were some groups that were organized to distribute tracts during these periods, tract societies or something of that sort. But we have no real names for any of these groups, and as far as we know, none of them still exist. The earliest known tract society that's still in existence is a group called the SPCK. That's actually abbreviated for the Society for the Promotion of Christian Knowledge. This group was formed by the Anglican Church, by men in the Anglican Church, actually. It's not, I don't believe, an official part of the Anglican Church, way back in 1698 in the city of London. And this group is still in existence. It was not formed only for tract purposes. That was one of several purposes. It was also formed to organize orphanages and plant churches and things of that variety. But it is the earliest known group that tract publishing and distribution was an important part of. It's still in existence. Unfortunately, the theology of the SPCK is rather poor now, though it was in fair shape, I suppose, until as recently as 100 years ago. It lasted in pretty orthodox shape for some 200 years, probably, but has gotten rather far off the line these days. But they still exist as a publishing group. They publish now rather liberal material, although they consider themselves Christian still, but rather liberal material. When we come into the 1700s, the revival that broke out under Whitfield and the Wesleys was also a time when tracts were rather heavily used. One woman during this period in England by the name of Hannah More was especially effective in writing tracts which were successful in resisting the influence of French atheism in England. This period, the late 1700s, was a rather difficult time in England too. Many people, even today among historians, feel that had it not been for the revival under Wesley and work of many other people who were revived by his work, England would have gone the same direction that France did. France went to a revolution against their king. The revolution very quickly radicalized to the point of becoming atheistic, led to deaths of millions of people, and before it finally was taken over by a dictator who, though rather nasty in many ways, restored a certain amount of order and ended the anarchy. And yet, in many ways, France became a country that was rather hardened to the gospel as a result of a number of things, but one at least would have been some of this radicalization. This woman, Hannah More, as I say, began to write tracts trying to react against the influence of French atheism in England late in the 1700s, and some of her tracts had as many published as 2 million copies. So really talking about a rather substantial number of copies of tracts at this point. And her work led directly into the formation of two tract societies in Great Britain. The first of these was the Edinburgh Tract Society, centered at Edinburgh, Scotland, founded in 1796. And the second of these, in London, was the Religious Tract Society, 1798. Religious Tract Society is rather interesting in that it is an early example of a cooperation between both the state church in England, the Anglicans, and the non-state groups, the non-conformist church groups in England. And there, of course, had been very bad feeling between the groups for a century or more after the end of the Puritan period. But with the Wesleyan revival and the influences that developed out of that, there began to be some cooperative work between the evangelicals in the Anglican church and the evangelicals in the nonconformist groups, which led not only to the formation of certain tract societies, but also the formation of mission societies. If you have studied missions at all, you'd be aware that this is about the same period for the interest growing in missions. A lot of this work growing directly out of the awakening in England under Whitfield and Wesley. In the U.S., this same movement was started. George Whitfield came to this country and did a fair amount of preaching back and forth, and the Wesleys were here several times. They founded the Methodist Church in this country. The Wesleys did, although they really did not do much of the work in it. They had co-workers who came over and did that. At this time in history, the U.S. was not the leader in the world. It was a small country. In fact, it was just gaining its independence. And England was a country with the naval power and later to have the far-flung colonies all over the world. So many of the religious activities started first in England and then spread to this country. That's the same sort of situation we find with the tract societies. The earliest tract society we know anything about in this country was the Connecticut Religious Tract Society, founded in Hartford in 1808. You see that's about 10 years later than the Religious Tract Society of London. Just 4 years later, the New York Tract Society was formed in New York City. And then 2 years after that, 1814, the New England Tract Society was founded by Congregationalists at Andover. Andover was the city in which the Congregationalists had to found a new seminary in order to deal with the liberalism at Harvard already at that point. Already by 1808, Harvard had gone the direction into Unitarianism, and the Congregationalists, who were evangelical in New England, had to found a new seminary to have any place they could trust in teaching the gospel. So this New England Tract Society was founded apparently by some people at Andover. However, by 1823, the New England Tract Society had moved to Boston and had taken a broader name, the American Tract Society. So they moved to Boston in 1823, and they broadened their name, American Tract Society, the idea being they're now going to send tracts to the whole American nation rather than merely to New England. 2 years later, the American Tract Society apparently merges with the New York Tract Society. I'm not sure whether they merged with the Connecticut Tract Society or not, but they retained the name of the American Tract Society, and they moved to New York City, 1825. That group is still in existence and still evangelical, and goes under the name American Tract Society. If you look on your list, you'll see it listed there. They have moved across the river to Oradell, New Jersey. But American Tract Society then is the oldest tract society in the United States still functioning, and it's an encouragement over the SPCK, say, that it is still evangelical. It would, of course, be a long haul to try and trace a few of the other histories of some of the other tract societies. Will not do anything in that general direction. But basically trying to give you a little idea of the situation. Tracts really, in a sense, come into their own when you begin to have printing, some reasonable way to make copies that will say the same thing, that sort of thing. So that would be around, say, 1450 to 1500 or so. And then, of course, they need some impetus, some reason why people are concerned to spread anything. And that was brought by the Reformation just a few years later. But then it really takes the revival under the Wesleys and Whitfield to start things rolling again. After the kind of, you have a period after the Reformation where those churches gradually get more and more settled in their ways, and evangelism kind of dies out. And it's not till this revival in England and in the United States late in the 1700s that leads towards the missionary movement and towards related sort of things, the tract movement, with the establishment then of these new societies. Tracts are rather important means of evangelism. There are a lot of things tracts can't do, of course, but there are a lot of things tracts can do. There are people that can be reached by tracts that aren't reached other ways. Some people are antagonistic towards somebody coming up and talking to them about certain things, and religion is often one of these certain things people are antagonistic about. But the people, these type of people, will sometimes pick up something and read it if they think nobody's watching them to see what they're going to do or something of that sort. They're going to zap in for the kill when they see them reading it or something like that. So there are types of people, and you can't tell who they are just walking down the street, who can be reached by tracts who may not be reached in any other straightforward way. There are a lot of people that will not be reached by tracts because they don't like to read, or they just don't bother to read what you've got. But tracts certainly have been very effective through their history. It is, of course, very difficult to tell the exact effectiveness of tracts because very few people are saved by some one single event in their life like that, but they have an influence to make them begin to start thinking about something, and the Lord will use that to lead them in various ways. You have probably heard of a number of stories of people who have been saved basically through tract work. As far as we know, the first convert in Korea was saved by a tract. And that under rather strange circumstances, that missionaries attempted to enter Korea, and they were actually killed. But they had brought tracts with them in the Korean language, and one of the soldiers involved in the killing picked one up. And reading it eventually came to know the Lord. A rather striking series of conversions through tracts involve a group of about five men over the course of two or three centuries who were influenced in a chain. A fellow named Richard Gibbs, back in the 1600s, wrote a tract called The Bruised Reed. And a fellow who sold tinware, what we would call pots and pans and stuff like that, traveling around, gave the tract to a fellow named Richard Baxter. Baxter lived 1615 to 1691. Baxter was converted through that and became a very important figure in the Puritan period in England. Very important preacher, a very important writer, yet he was brought to the Lord through reading this tract, The Bruised Reed. Baxter wrote a tract called A Call to the Unconverted, and it appears that many thousands were saved through reading that tract, which continued to be published for quite some time. One of these fellows was a fellow named Philip Doddridge. Philip Doddridge, 1702-1751, is about his dates, wrote a tract called The Rise and Progress of Religion in the Soul.
And one copy of that tract came in contact with a British fellow named William Wilberforce. He's well British. Wilberforce is 1759 to 1833. Wilberforce is very important as the man who, over many years, as one of the members of Parliament in England, fought for ending slavery in England and finally succeeded in having slavery ended. I believe the year was 1808 that he ended slavery in England and in the British colonies. And Wilberforce wrote a tract called Practical View of Christianity. And that led to the conversion of a fellow named Lee Richmond. Don't have dates for him. But he wrote a tract called The Dairyman's Daughter. And by the middle of the century, by 1850, over 4 million copies of The Dairyman's Daughter had been circulated. And it had been translated into over 50 different languages. And here you have a period of something like 2.5 centuries. There were other people converted by these particular tracts. But two or three rather important figures in church history, the most important would be Richard Baxter and William Wilberforce, wrote tracts that had influence on particular other people after them, some of whom became quite important. So there's a sense in which you can say Richard Gibbs' tracts led to the writing of an enormous amount of Christian literature, just besides tracts, in the work of Baxter and Doddridge and Wilberforce, and led to the writing of a number of tracts which had circulation up in their millions, and led to the emancipation of slaves from the British colonies. Of course, it was not the only factor in any of these things, but it was a factor in all of these things. And it does give you a rather striking example of the influence that tracts can have. There are, of course, many tracts that, as far as we know, have no influence. Those are the ones usually that remain packed in a box under someone's bed or something like that. And there are others, doubtless, that people take them and rip them up or burn them or something. Those tracts have had an influence. A person who reads it and burns it, he is, at least according the tract, the similar honor that one of the kings of Israel accorded to the writing of the prophet Jeremiah. And doesn't necessarily mean the tract is bad, but may say something about the person. And the Lord uses presentation of the gospel to bring greater guilt on those who hear it and refuse it, as well as to bring salvation to those who hear it and turn to the Lord. So we should realize, I think, that tracts can reach some people who would not be reached other ways, some people who perhaps could not be reached other ways, or not very easily, are they just not willing to discuss the subject, and other people who just, it happens, won't be reached any other way, but they will be reached that way. And there certainly have been some good examples in history where that's been so. I'd like to begin our discussion this evening, then, of some biblical principles regarding tracts and tract distribution. Now, as far as I know, there are no passages in Scripture that deal explicitly with tracts. There were, of course, letters circulated back and forth now and then of various purposes. One of the prophets, I believe it was Elijah, wrote a letter to one of the kings and things of that variety, but they aren't technically a tract where you write it to a particular individual. There are sense in which perhaps some of the New Testament writings of shorter letters would almost be a tract. It would be sent to other Christians to read, and they're quite short, but we're not going to really get into that sort of thing. What we want to try and do is see what principles the Bible has in various areas that will apply to tracts and to their distribution. And the first of these areas we want to look at is a whole area of responsibility. The responsibility of Christians to do the kind of things that tracts do. What sort of things are believers responsible to do? Well, several things. Probably the first thing that will occur to you is Matthew 28, 19 through 20. Well, we'll come look at that in a while. Let me look at a couple of things in the Old Testament first, though, that tell us things that believers are responsible to do that tracts do. That doesn't mean that when you've circulated a few tracts, you've necessarily done all your responsibility in this area. But you have done something in this area if you have done that. Well, let's look all the way back into Deuteronomy chapter 6, and we'll see one of these things. That occurs in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 6. Moses is speaking. The book of Deuteronomy is his farewell address to the Israelites before he goes to die. And he's giving them the information he considers to be important for their further life as the people of God. And since the Lord has inspired this material, we can be rather sure that it's not just Moses that thought it was important. Moses says, Deuteronomy 6:6, "These words which I'm commanding you today shall be on your heart." The content of the Bible that they had so far, they didn't have all of it yet, but they had some important parts of it. "These will be on your heart." What does that mean? Well, the Jewish use of the word heart, particularly as it's used in Scripture, normally means the inner person, what the person's really like inside. It's not quite the same kind of word as our word for heart, which, one, pumps blood, or two, we think of as a center of emotions. He gave his heart to his girlfriend or something like that, or he lost his heart. We can use it different ways, actually. But don't lose heart, meaning don't give up or something. But heart means the inner person. So when it says these words shall be on your heart, it means they should be in your mind, would be the way we would say it. They should be a part of you as you really are. "You shall teach them diligently to your sons." Responsibility to think about it yourself and be upon your heart even a little stronger than think about it or be in your mind occasionally, but be a part of you. "You shall teach them to your sons, and you shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, walk along the road, when you lay down, when you rise up." Saying something here which is not always done as well as it ought to be in the Christian church, and that is that when the church service is over, we should not all completely put out of our minds anything that was said and suddenly start talking about other things, but that we have a responsibility during our everyday life to really talk about the things of the Lord. And this needs to be done in a way that it's natural, I think. The only way it can be done in a way is natural, if these things are really a part of our own life. But there's a responsibility there. There's a responsibility to make the commandments of God a part of our own life, to teach them to others, to be ready to talk about them under all sorts of different circumstances. You're sitting at home. Well, who are you talking to when you're sitting at home? Well, you may be talking to your family. You may be talking to guests. You talk about them while you're walking along the way. You're talking about them to someone that you happen to meet on the road as you're going to town or coming back, or various things of that sort. When you lie down, I presume you're thinking about them anyway as you're trying to get to sleep. It's a more spiritual way than counting sheep, if you like, to get to sleep. And when you rise up, so all of your conscious moments and sense should be influenced by these. That doesn't mean you never talk about anything else, but it does point to a very crucial feature of the Bible, Old Testament and New Testament, and that is it is practical, and it applies to everything we do, and therefore we can think about it in connection with everything we do. And then the verse goes on, runs on a couple more verses here, "You shall bind them as a sign on your hand." The Jews eventually took that rather literally, and rather than taking it with the idea that, you know, it's kind of everything you do, the word applies to it, so to speak, they got a little box, and they wrote scripture passages out on little pieces of leather, I guess they were, and rolled them up, and they put them inside the box, and they had the binders, and they wound them all around their arm and such. And that will not do a great deal of good unless you look or know what's inside, and it causes you to think about it occasionally. But that was done. I think basically we have a rather strong kind of figure of speech, but if a person does do this and it makes him think about it, so much the better. "They shall be as frontals on your forehead." That was taken literally, so I kind of put a thing up here, and there the person who was wearing it couldn't see them at all, though presumably other people could see it. It in fact became, and this is a very standard sort of thing, the things in Scripture which were designed for our spiritual benefit often become badges that show we're spiritually superior and actually work for our spiritual disadvantage if we use them that way. So fasting has some real purposes, but some people got by New Testament time to using fasting as an evidence of spirituality. Well, of course, nobody knows whether you're fasting or not unless you tell them or unless you look like you're really dying of hunger or something. So they had to work it so that they got the advantage of their spiritual activities. Well, that could be done with anything that's good, I think. And we have that sort of thing happen here. But I think the point here again is it's kind of right there in front of you all the time. And the same with the writing on the doorpost of your house and on your gates. That you will still see in Jewish circles. Not even the more super Orthodox kind that still bind the things on the arms of the head. But even kind of moderate sort of Jewish circles, you'll come to a front door and there'll be a mezuzah sticking up on the wall there, a little container that hooks on the wall. It's much too small to be a mailbox, but it's kind of a little metal thing of that sort that screws on the wall. And it usually has a Hebrew letter from which one on it. And a little passage of scripture written on a piece of paper now, rolled up and stuck inside of it. the point I want to make for this is we have a responsibility that God's Word be a vital part of our everyday life. And you can see here in the whole area of our responsibility to teach, responsibility to talk about it and such, that can be aided to a certain extent by use of tracts. We are, in a sense, talking to people that we never get a chance to meet face to face. And we have a way in which we can talk to people that we don't have long enough time to talk to. We can hand them one under circumstances and say, why don't you read this? I found it profitable or something of that sort. We're trying to do it in such a way as not to give the idea, I'm better than you and I'm going to condescend to give you something that would make you good like me or something. Right here, very clearly, that we have a responsibility to make the law, to make God's Word a vital part of everyday life, and use of tracts can be helpful in that direction. A second responsibility can be found in two different places in Ezekiel, but in almost identical words. That is in Ezekiel chapter 3, verses 17 through 19, and Ezekiel chapter 33, verses 7 through 9. Let's take a quick look at the first one of those. Ezekiel chapter 3, verses 17 through 19. Son of man, says God to Ezekiel, I have appointed you a watchman to the house of Israel. Whenever you hear a word from my mouth, warn them from me. When I say to the wicked, you shall surely die, and you do not warn him or speak out to warn the wicked from his wicked way that he may live, that wicked man will die in iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand. Yet if you have warned the wicked and he does not turn from his wickedness or from his wicked way, he shall die in iniquity, but you have delivered yourself. But here, this is given to one particular person, Ezekiel, but it's something of broader application. It says, look, you have received words from God that these other people don't have. The reason they don't have it is because Ezekiel was a prophet, and although they had the words of the Old Testament, they were just getting his word. So he had a message for them that they did not otherwise have. He had a responsibility to convey that message to them and to warn them of the consequences of continuing in sin. Now, we are in a similar situation. We are not having received direct revelation from God, to my knowledge, at the moment. But we all have a message that many people around us don't have. And we have a responsibility to convey that message to them, particularly that part of the message which relates to the matter that if the person continues in wickedness, he will die in his sin, and he will undergo a terrible punishment, which is hinted at in Scripture in the worst sort of terms that people can imagine, but nobody of us has been through it and such, so we just have pictured bad things. Fire lasting forever. Worms eating rotten meat lasting forever. Darkness lasting forever. Grinding or gnashing of one's teeth lasting forever. Pain lasting forever. We don't know how to fit together. It's all bad. And the whole point is it's something that we want to warn people to avoid through possible sin. We have been told that God is going to bring every thought and every action into judgment one day, and therefore we should warn those around us. We should not only take heed to it ourselves, we should warn those around us. And though many people may say, well, his coming, as he hasn't come in 2,000 years, surely it might be a couple hundred years more, and it might be, though I personally don't think it'll be that far away, but my personal opinion doesn't make much one way or the other. The Lord will come when he desires. But another thing that we need to keep in mind is that just as we see pointed out in Ezekiel, the Lord comes in a very definite way when a person dies. And as far as he's concerned, it doesn't make much difference whether the rest of the world has been brought to a close, whether world history is summed up with the coming of the Lord or not. When the person dies, his opportunity is over, and he must face the judge. So that is true also today. So we have a similar message to Ezekiel, and therefore a similar responsibility. That is to warn people of what will happen if they continue on through life as they naturally are going without taking heed to the warnings that the Lord has given, the remedies that the Lord has provided, and turning back to him. And again, this is something that's not done only by tracts. And if we're doing it only by tracts, we're probably not doing all we ought to be doing. But it is something that can be done by tracts, and tracts can reach certain people that other methods won't reach. And therefore, is a way of carrying out this responsibility also. The third passage we want to look at, which we've not looked at yet, involves the last few verses of Matthew. That is Matthew chapter 28,
verses 19 and 20. The incident here is before the ascension of Christ, probably some weeks still before the ascension of Christ. He appears to his disciples and probably to several hundred disciples on a mountain in Galilee. He gives them his commission. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. With Christ's resurrection, he has been entrusted with the full authority of heaven and earth, so he's not yet taken as a reign, which he'll come to do one day. But because he has received this authority, he therefore can delegate certain responsibilities involved in this authority to his followers. And so verses 19 and 20 are the commission, the delegation, the responsibility, whatever you want to call it, that Christ gives to his assistants, if you like. Christ gives to his followers what they're supposed to be doing. What? Well, they're supposed to be going. They're supposed to be making disciples. That is to say, they are to be gathering people who will be learners from Jesus also. That's what the word disciple means in Greek. The Greek word that means one who learns, one who is learning. So we as Jesus' followers, and just as the apostles, though we don't have all the authority they have, are to be going, that is, traveling around, and that's for the whole church. It doesn't necessarily follow each of us. We've got to travel all sorts of places. But we are to make disciples. That is, we are to gather people to Christ to become students of him. Also, we're supposed to do it of all the nations. It's a universal commandment to go throughout the world. It involves baptizing them, which a picture of one's regeneration, I believe. Just as it's a picture also of Christ's death and resurrection. A picture of our death and resurrection in the new birth. And we are also to teach them to observe everything Christ commanded the apostles. You see that in verse 20. And then an encouragement that though Christ has commissioned this, he hasn't gone away and left us with no help. He himself is present with us forever to the very end of the age. So here a commission, if you like, or a responsibility given to make disciples and to teach them everything. That's a pretty broad commission, you can say. So we have responsibility then explicitly as Christians. The other two weren't explicitly as Christians. They were as people who were following God's word even before Christ had come, but now explicitly as Christians to do the same sort of thing. Responsibility to teach, responsibility to make them students of Christ, not just students of us, students of Christ. And they will therefore be learning the revealed will of God also. That then gives you a little picture, I think, of our responsibility, and it's fairly easy to see that tracts can function in a substantial way in this area, though they obviously cannot do the whole job by themselves. Next, we should say just a word or two about the content, what several biblical passages may tell us about what sort of content we would expect to have in tracts if they're doing the job that is our responsibility. Let's look, first of all, at the passage we're just looking at, Matthew 28:19-20. Teach them, says Jesus, all things I've commanded you. Doesn't say, teach them a couple of things that are most important. Though presumably the most important things you will give the most emphasis to. Teach them everything I've commanded. This doesn't mean necessarily, I suppose, that our tract must be 800 pages long and contain everything Jesus ever said, either. But it does mean that the responsibility in the long run is going to be to teach everything to the person. Not holding back anything. Not leaving out anything. That sort of thing. Just as one person perhaps cannot go through all the world, so in 5 minutes or 20 minutes or in 10 pages, you may not be able to put everything Jesus said either. But your concern would be to be heading in that direction. That the person in the course of his discipleship would be learning everything he needs to know. We've already seen the Ezekiel passage too. And that hints something that the content of our message ought to have in it, and that is a warning regarding sin. Sin may seem to be a source of pleasure, though in the long run it will not be so, even on this earth, but it has disastrous consequences. Some of those consequences will occur right here and now. Certain types of sin will pretty well guarantee you that you don't live as long as other people do. But any sin will guarantee you that if you have not dealt with it, that you will face condemnation when you stand before the Lord. And that is the warning that we must give the most instances too. So not only is teaching them everything which Christ has commanded, but some of those specific things are a warning regarding sin, that these people might be scared. Some people may be scared into the kingdom. They really believe it, or they're really worried that it might be true. They may take the time enough to examine the matter more carefully. By saying that, I'm not ignoring the work of the Holy Spirit, but saying the Holy Spirit uses fear and other things as well. So, warning of sin. And the idea in Deuteronomy passage we looked at already, the idea of teaching the law. Many people might say, well, we don't teach the law anymore now. We're in the age of grace, not in the age of law. But Paul says the law is a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. And that could be interpreted in such a way that it was a schoolmaster bringing Jews to Christ. But I think it can serve a very good function in the same way, like today. Namely, that a person does not know how much of a sinner they are until they know what God requires. And if they know what God requires, they still don't know how much of a sinner they are until they try to do it. And so if we can make it clear what the law requires and get people to try to do it, they will much more certainly come to the conclusion that they can't do it, and that they're therefore in bad shape before God. So the three passages we've already looked at under responsibility also give us a hint in the direction of what the content of tracts ought to be. Now, we might have a look also at a rather important passage in the book of Acts. Paul is heading towards Jerusalem, and he knows from various warnings that he has received that there's a substantial possibility he will be killed in Jerusalem and will never return to see those people whom he has ministered to. And so as he's on his way traveling across the Mediterranean, he stops near Ephesus, now in Turkey, and gathers together the leaders of the church in Ephesus, and he gives them a fairly long speech in which he is summarizing what he's tried to do with them over the years he's known them, and preparing them for dangers that are going to be coming. And let me read you kind of the middle section of this speech. Acts chapter 20, verse 26 to 31. I'll catch the verse before this also. Now behold, I know that you all, among whom I went about preaching the gospel, will see my face no more. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men. I'm not responsible for their life, is what he's going to say at this point. He is not going to be called into question by God that he has mishandled his commission, and therefore their condemnation is his responsibility. For I did not shrink, he says in verse 27, from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, he's talking to leaders, to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Picture there of the Christians as a bunch of sheep, and the wolves, the heretics, as the wolves coming in to damage the sheep. For from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. We see here, I think, the concern that Paul shows for the people whom he had worked with, many of whom were direct converts, and probably most of the rest were indirectly his converts to people who had been saved through his ministry. And he characterizes his ministry, first of all, in verse 26, obviously recalls the Ezekiel passage he's devoting, where Ezekiel is told, if you don't warn them, they shall die in their sin. Their blood will be upon your head. You'll be responsible for their punishment. Not that you'll receive it, but you'll be responsible for it. You will sin, etc. Well, he says, I can testify that I'm innocent of any blood guilt. Why? Because he did not hold back from explaining to them the whole purpose of God. He explained everything that has been revealed that God was doing, God is doing, God is planning, and therefore they heard it. So that, I think, is a characteristic that should characterize our working in our own life and teaching others things of that sort, and will characterize tracts, although tracts have a limitation, that they're not 6-volume books, they're not encyclopedias and other things like that. So the whole counsel of God in tracts would presumably be seen, if one were a tract publisher or something, in that the range of materials he published would cover basically everything that people needed to know regarding Christianity, at least everything unbelievers need to know if he's working strictly with evangelistic tracts, working with tracts for Christians, and presumably covering the enormous number of other things as well. And notice then this warning against apostasy that takes up several verses here of the passage. Christianity is a very narrow religion in certain ways. It's not narrow because Christians are bigoted and all sorts of other things, exclusive and things like that, although we all have problems. It's narrow because there's only one way to receive forgiveness of our sins. There's only one way that God can be just, that is, actually punish sin, and at the same time justify those who have been sinners, at the same time declare righteous those who have been sinners. The only way to do that is through the arrangement he made with his son, with God himself, that he would be able to become a man, therefore being identified with mankind, live a life, and therefore produce many years of human righteousness on earth, die as though he were a sinner, but he's not, so that if we trust in him, his righteousness would be applied to our account. The punishment he received would take the place of the punishment we deserve, and that's the only person who is able to do that. It's the only person who's ever been a created being and an uncreated being. No other such being in the universe. One who is God himself and could therefore take an infinity of punishment in just a few hours on the cross. And yet he was a man, and therefore the activities that he did would be human righteousness and paying for human sin. But still, we don't understand all of this, by the way, but the Bible makes it very clear that there's only one way, and it does give us a good bit of information. So we need to be quite concerned in that direction. And heretics, not all heretics, are going to walk down the road and say, come, let's follow other gods, or something like that. It's much more subtle than that. Many are going to try and look as orthodox as they can. If they look too orthodox, then they're good. If you're really preaching the right gospel, even if you're lost, other people may be saved. So that's not doing quite enough. Satan is glad to have such help, of course. He can use them as examples of the Christian church, all that. But his real concern is to get people turned away from the gospel, or to get them to dismiss it easily enough. And he'll use many different tricks to do that. But one of them will be to completely confuse the issue of the gospel and make as many things that look as near to it as possible with different slight variations, all of which have to be significant enough that persons would not get saved, but that's what he's trusting in, and cluster those around the gospel in hopes that if you believe that faith is a leap in the dark, you'll jump the wrong way. So Paul is very concerned about this whole matter of heresy and of apostasy. The difference between the two, I guess you would say, is apostasy is people who profess to be Christians and apparently were sound at one time, moving away from the situation. In every generation, there have been many such people. And we might picture heresy or something else, the idea of wolves coming from outside the flock, other religions and things of that sort that come from outside and try and draw people away. So these things ought to characterize tracts in some way, making a clear distinction between what the gospel really is and what other gospels are, so not to confuse, as well as trying to present all of what God has taught. Say that's a problem with tracts, but the making a clear distinction between what the gospel is and what other gospels are that aren't real gospels, that should not be beyond the scope of any short tract. You can't protect tracts against all perversions of it, but should be aware of what they might be and try to deal with that. Then another passage we might look at that would give us a little bit in regard to content is found in 2 Timothy, rather familiar passage. 2 Timothy, 1 Timothy, both are written to one of Paul's assistants. 2 Timothy is the last letter, we presume, that Paul ever sent to Timothy. And in many ways, it's summarizing difficulties and what sort of problems that Christians can get into and how to avoid them and things of that sort. And we want to look at the last few verses of 2 Timothy 3 and the first verses of 2 Timothy 4. Starting with verse 14, you, however, Paul and Timothy, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, that from childhood you have known the sacred writings which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scriptures inspired by God and possible for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God, of Christ Jesus, who is the judge of living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, prove, rebuke, exhort, with great patience and instruction. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires. Will turn away their ears from the truth, and will turn aside from this. Notice here that there are several things going on. In fact, we have a couple tests here, basically, of the true gospel. One of them is, verse 14, continue in the things you have learned. Now, you can't tell like everybody. Some people learn the wrong thing. But he's telling to Timothy, who was raised with a biblical background, that's brought up here in just the next verse, and it's brought up elsewhere in the book of Timothy. And that would tell us, I think, to be very careful of divergence. And then notice the next test there, learned and become convinced of. There's some evidence involved. It's not just you've learned them. You know, somebody told you that, yeah, I guess that's right. Become convinced of, suggest you have looked into what the evidence is for truth of Christianity and become convinced that's true, that the Bible is God's Word. And then notice a third thing here, knowing from whom you've learned them. Knowing from whom you've learned them. The Bible says that truth is something like fruit growing on trees. That truth, particularly truth in religious areas, is going to be conjoined with evidence of a pious life. And that if a person has something drastically wrong with his life, you should be very careful about what he teaches you in religious areas. So knowing from whom you've learned them, who he learned them from, he learned them from his grandmother and his mother, as I mentioned elsewhere, and he had learned them from Paul, and he had learned them from Paul's associates, and he knew what kind of life they lived. And so here's another test for the truth. And the source, however, the ultimate source here is, well, the ultimate source is God, of course. But the source that Timothy was to test the materials that he had learned from his parents and from Paul and such was the scriptures, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation. So Timothy speaks of scripture as God breathed, just as though God was speaking. And it tells what it's good for, teaching, to tell people what they don't know, reproof, to warn people about things that they probably already know, that they just need a warning. And a correction to straighten them up, and for training in righteousness, perhaps the idea here of actually getting into practice and doing something, and that the scripture is able to make the man of God have what he needs. Word here, perfect in the King James Version, adequate here in the New American Standard Bible, it means he's got everything he needs to be a mature Christian, equipped for every good work. So, scripture obviously is going to be a crucial feature of the content of our message, and that would be of our tracts also. It does not follow that the tracts have to be just scriptures one after the other, so that's a possible way of doing it, but they ought to be scriptural. The message they have ought to be the message of scripture. And then he also warns against certain influences, which we have to watch out for in our work, in our evangelization. Remember, who's going to judge our work? God's going to judge your work. And therefore, proclaim his word. That's, after all, one of the responsibilities we've got. And that includes doing several things which are not popular in any age. Reproving and rebuking. Urging people not to be doing what they're doing. Exhorting, I suppose, is not quite so difficult. That's kind of cheering them up or something of that sort. With great patience and instruction, it points out the need for sticking to the job. That's something that may be involved in tract work. It's easy to get discouraged. Also, I think, means we need to be careful in how we word our tracts, that we don't have to jump in and show lack of patience in how things are written. Or if we're not going to be writing our own tracts, we probably will not largely. There are plenty of good tracts around. We need to examine that in tracts we'll be investigating. Do they show patience and instruction, or do they just blast them or something? And even just blasting maybe would be reproving them.
rebuking you, but you need to try and weigh what's being done and whether you think it's being done right. And then a warning that whether or not it's in season at the moment, times will come when the gospel will be out of season, if you like. That is, it won't be popular. And we're probably in one of those at the moment, although last year was allegedly the year of the evangelical. I think the gospel is getting a little better circulation in our country at the moment in the media, let's say, than it has been recently. But we're also in a rather dangerous time where many people are desirous of throwing off any restraint that the Bible has and are looking for faults they can find in, quote, born-again people in order to be able to discredit it. And that needs to cause us to be quite concerned in that area. We have to realize that there's a temptation among people not to want the truth, but to want what will satisfy them. And so that is the last part of this section. We looked at the first verses 3 and 4 of chapter 4. This is the problem. So that much on content. I really haven't said a whole lot because I've said very general things. But the general sort of things I've tried to say are we should be concerned not to leave out anything Scripture emphasizes. In the whole realm of tracts we've got. I mean, you may just be giving up one tract, and it may just be a limited purpose of getting people to consider salvation or something like that. But most people, once they get into it, try and get a collection of things that are good for different types of purposes. Well, you should try not to leave out too many major purposes, then, out of the sort of thing you'll be working with, so that some whole area is just ignored. That, I think, we have to be careful about. To be concerned, to make a distinction between the gospel and false gospel, and to be concerned that that there is both a rebuke and yet patience seen in the type of material we use. The third point we want to look at, the first point was responsibility under biblical principles, and the second point was content. The third point we'll call communication. Communication. After all, a tract is of rather minor value if no one ever reads it. That's pretty straightforward. And that's true in other types of Christian work, too. All the gospel radio broadcasts in the world will be of no value if no one listens to it. So we have to be concerned that what we actually say communicates. Paul had probably one of the most explicit statements in this area in the first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 9. He's been dealing with a problem that has plagued the church off and on, and that is, what do Christians do in the area of matters which they feel it's right to do, but they know that there are other people around them who don't think it's right to do these things? Are they to be controlled by the conscience of the other person? And Paul basically says, no, we're free. As far as any condemnation is concerned, anything of that sort, we stand or fall before God. And in fact, we won't fall for trusting in Christ because God is able to make us stand. But he says, there is this whole matter of communication. If you do certain things in front of certain people, they will turn you off. They will not listen to what you have to say. Now, it may be wrong if they do it. In fact, you can be fairly sure that there's something awry at that point. But if your intention is that the only people you're going to evangelize are those who are already perfect, you're wasting your time. They don't need to be evangelized. There aren't any anyway, but the problem is we're trying to evangelize people who aren't perfect. And even when we're handing out Christian tracts, as tracts to encourage Christians in certain directions, we, I trust, would not be wasting our money giving them to the people if they already are straightened out on that matter, and yet we want to communicate to the person on that matter. So you won't do it if the tract or if your approach or various things are done in such a way that they turn off right away. They have dismissed your whole message. They don't listen to it. So Paul says, though I am free from all men, verse 19, I have made myself a slave to all that I might win the more. Men, he says, do not have any moral control over me. I'm free from them. But I have allowed certain features of their attitudes to control me for purpose. And that purpose is to win more. And to the Jews, I became like a Jew. He did not become like a Jew in rejecting Christ, to be sure of that. But he is saying, I did do something that would make me more acceptable to the Jews, that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law. Don't know whether this is intended to be a bigger or smaller group, probably a bigger group, since there were a number of Gentiles who were trying to follow the Old Testament law at this point, though they were not full Jews. To those who are under the law, I became as under the law. That's the after supply, I became, back from earlier in the sentence. Though not being myself under the law, he's not under the condemnation of the law, that I might win those who are under the law.
This series is concluded on the next cassette. Other helpful cassettes are available from Biblical Theological Seminary. For a free copy of our cassette catalog, please write to Biblical Theological Seminary, 200 North Main Street, Hatfield, Pennsylvania, 19440.